Please take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 13. This is the third teaching unit in the gospel that Matthew wrote as a way to give a brief biography of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He organized his writing around these five teaching blocks. We've gone through two. This is the third. Maybe two more that he'll cover a little bit later in the book. And in each and every one of these, we are invited to come close and listen to the words of Jesus. We're invited in to a private meeting with the disciples as Jesus explains to them the meaning of the parables that each of us would have to admit upon first reading can be confusing, and it was confusing for the people originally as well. Now, last week, we covered a rather significant portion of this chapter, and so I will not go back to remind you of everything that was in there. But Jesus is continuing in the same line. He's using the same teaching method. He is purposefully not disclosing what he is trying to say to them in the clearest way, but instead delivering these parables, as the disciples had to learn earlier, as a functional judgment upon them. In a sense, demonstrating their lack of understanding is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that Messiah would come one day preaching a message that the people rejected. Now, to begin with, let me just give you a main point, and then we'll unpack it from there. It's written in your bulletin, a true disciple understands the kingdom of the heavens is hidden by God, sought by men, and separated by angels. That's what these three parables are going to show us this morning. But before we go in to look at those, I want to fast forward to the end, because if we understand the end, we're going to understand the rest. If we understand how all this wraps up, we're going to have a better shot at understanding the part that we'll look at later on in the sermon. Notice what happens, beginning in verse 51, Jesus says to the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they lie. Yes. And almost as if to catch them in it, he says, well, then try this on for size. Because of this, every scribe having been discipled into the kingdom of the heavens, that's literally how that should be translated, is like a man. A master of a house who brings out his treasure, new and old. The last simile, the last comparison of the kingdom of the heavens is comparing it to a man, and this man is a master of a house. Maybe the owner, maybe the steward, but the one in control, the one who understands the house. He understands what's in the house. He has control over the assets of the house. That's the man. And that man comes out with treasure, both new and old. He comes out with treasure that is new in the sense that it is just now being understood, and treasure that is old, having been understood from the ancient times. What Jesus does with the disciples right here is he is saying, if you really do understand, then you need to see that something very fascinating is occurring right now, that Messiah is showing you new treasure about himself that is in line with all the old treasure that was about him leading up to this point. He is giving you new covenant treasure comparisons to the old covenant treasure. He is letting you know that the old covenant and the now new covenant, that they are working together, that there is this continuity in redemptive history, that what was promised back in Genesis is now coming into fulfillment. And that is what it means to understand what he is saying. Now, with that in mind, we have to go back and we have to read these parables. And these parables, I must confess, are some of the simplest on the surface and some of the most complicated to try to interpret. It has not been an easy week for me in preparation for the sermon. Every week brings its challenges, but I'm just going to be honest with you. This was particularly challenging. And up until yesterday, I really wasn't sure what I was going to do. But I'd already printed this in the bulletin. So as we go through this text today, this is the way I would like to approach it. I'm going to pay homage to the centuries of teaching on this text that has been present in the church, that everybody from the early church fathers through the Reformation, through modern day scholars, the majority understand this text to mean. And I think that because that's probably how most of us have heard the text explained before, it would be appropriate and respectful of that tradition to teach it. But then I also want to suggest that there might be an even more profound lesson here as we look ultimately to Christ and the gospel and how he is the one who fulfills all of these things perfectly. With that in mind, there are sort of four parts: a hidden treasure, a diligent merchant, a big net, and a true disciple. Let's look at the first, a hidden treasure. Verse 44, the kingdom of the heavens is like treasure, having been hidden in the field, that a man found and hid, and for the joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Contextual information is necessary. Let me give it to you. Back in the time when Jesus wrote this, it was universal that when you had something of value, you protected it, just like it today. And most people, if they were going to have a store of wealth, it was going to be something valuable and small. And gold was a great way to do that. And you kept gold as a store of wealth, and your silver was usually for daily transactions. And the store of wealth of gold that you had wasn't kept in a bank. What you would often do is go to your land and you would bury it. You would put it into a clay jar and you would put that jar in the ground. And that would be the place where you kept it safe because the area was constantly being overrun through military campaigns. And oftentimes, before people had to flee their homes, they would bury their treasure, hopefully being able to get it when they return. And so what's happening in this scene is that you have a tenant farmer, somebody who does not own the land, working the land, and they come across this buried treasure. And remember, the buried treasure in the field was a common thing. You would almost expect to find it. I'm sure he had a pretty good guess that's what it was when the plow bumped into it. And as he pulls it out, he sees this treasure, and immediately he reburies it. And then he goes and he sells everything that he has and he buys the field, not just the treasure. He buys the field. Because when you bought the field, you got the treasure. Everything that was in that field belonged to you when you bought the field. Now, if this is something that maybe you're thinking is unethical, first of all, let me remind you, it's a parable. It's not a fact. First of all, it's a made-up story. The parables aren't actual, you know, historical events. But even if it was, and even if it mattered if it was ethical or not, which is not Jesus' point of the story, but since we started talking about it, it was not unethical, because what happens is you go and you purchase this field from somebody. The field was obviously for sale. It wasn't stolen. The fact that something was in there, according to the rabbinic law, according to even the Mosaic law, was yours if you found it. The very fact that somebody would sell you the field and not uncover that treasure tells you that it wasn't theirs. So there's nothing unethical going on here. The point of the story is that the person who finds the treasure is willing to exchange everything that they had of value in order to obtain the place where the treasure was. I reminded you last week, we've got to be extremely careful about mixing up metaphors or mixing up parables. In the other parable previously, the field, remember where the wheat and the weeds were? Jesus says the field is the world. He doesn't say that here, but I think it's safe to say that the field would represent the world here. And this is purchased. And notice the reason for the purchase was the joy. The joy that was found in happily exchanging everything in order to purchase it and secure the treasure. Traditionally, one would then say this applies to us. We are the ones, and the treasure is the gospel. And when we understand the gospel and we believe the gospel, we're willing to sell everything else out of the joy we have in that gospel and exchange it to receive that instead. And I in no way would wish to argue with that conclusion. There is a sense in which we give up everything in order to obtain from Christ what we have in the gospel, that treasure. I just would want to be very careful that we don't inadvertently communicate that somehow you can buy it. You can't buy the gospel. You don't have enough that you could liquidate. You don't have enough you could sell in order to buy the gospel. And that wouldn't even be an option because it's not for sale anyway. We go back even into the prophet Isaiah. Remember who says, come, come, receive, take this for free. Now he does say buy it, but he says buy it without money. It's the idea of saying, I receive this. I want this from you. So let's allow, though, to stand in principle the idea that the gospel is something worth divesting ourselves of everything else in order that it might be obtained. The second parable is this. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of the heavens is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Now, having found one very costly pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, what's some context here? First of all, I want you to notice that the person in view is a merchant. This is a person whose job it is, whose business it is to trade. So they will usually buy something for money in the country they live in, and then they travel to a foreign country, and they trade that item for another item, an item they believe will sell for a higher value when they get back home. And they take that item and they sail back and they trade that item for money. That's how a merchant does what they do. And so here the picture is that the merchant, notice, is the kingdom. The kingdom is the one doing the purchasing. The kingdom is not the pearl. The kingdom is the merchant. Is that clear? Now let's talk about pearls for a second. In those days, pearls were the most valuable item that you could secure, the most valuable thing. Pearls were very hard to come by. They were very rare, and they were very expensive to obtain, mostly because the way in which you actually harvested a pearl was to go out into the water and to tie weights around your waist and jump into the water and allow it to pull you down to the bottom where you're scouring the floor and finding shells and bringing them to the surface and breaking them open in the hopes that maybe there's a pearl in there. And there are so many reasons why that's significant and dramatic, the idea of a pearl, because of the way that the ancient world viewed the sea, what they thought was in the water, the idea of drowning. All these things made this the most high-risk and most well-paid job anywhere in Palestine. And so when we talk here about a pearl, we are talking about something that was an object of desire for anybody that wanted to accumulate material wealth. We are talking about something that was an example of your wealth. That if you were trying to be flashy and demonstrate how rich you were, you would wear pearls. Pearls were given when somebody did something for you that was of extreme value. In fact, there's even reference to this in the pastoral epistles when Paul admonishes the women in the church not to be distracting in the church by lacing their hair with gold and pearls. See, pearls were the way that you demonstrated your wealth. But this merchant wasn't just into pearls. It's not that he just was somebody who wanted to have the biggest pearl in the world so that it could be on his desk somewhere. He was interested in obtaining this because as part of his business, he knew that this would propel him to heights he'd never achieved before. So as we begin to understand this more clearly, look what happens. This merchant is on the hunt for the pearl. He wants to do a deal. He wants to do a trade. And he comes across one very costly pearl. I put the word, transliterated it there for you. Polutimus. Can't remember why I did that. But it's kind of a cool word. So next time you're trying to think of a way to describe something that's really nice, be like, this was polutimus. I mean, it was. It's a rare word. It's a word that meant for you to stop and go like, this is not just a particularly nice pearl. I mean, this is a pearl like no other pearl before. And the merchant is willing to go, notice it, and sell everything he had and bought it. This means he goes back home and he takes his whole inventory of items that he was going to trade and he liquidates his inventory. That's how we would describe it today. He goes back and he says, I'm not going to carry 10 different pearls and try to trade them. I'm actually trading off everything in my inventory. The warehouse is empty. Everything has been sold. And I've rolled it over into this one investment. I'm all in on this pearl. I have nothing else. I've sold all my other pearls so that I can buy this pearl. Now, once again, this is applied to us in the sense that the one who is seeking after hope, the one who is seeking after forgiveness, the one who is seeking after redemption, when they find it in the gospel, understand that they might have to forego everything else in their life. Maybe it's going to cost them their family. It's going to cost them their job. It's going to cost them their comforts, but they're not in any sense hesitating in light of that. They say, it doesn't matter. Sell it all. Lose it all. I get this. This has been one of the main texts used to motivate and encourage people to go to the foreign mission field and bring the gospel to people who have never heard it before, willing to give up everything they would have acquired otherwise and pour it all into that one big bet. I think there's truth in that. I can see why this text could be used to not only remind us, but to convince us that such an exchange doesn't really cost us anything. Because what is obtained is of limitless value. There's one more parable, and that is this. Again, the kingdom of the heavens is like a dragnet, having been cast into the sea and having gathered together every kind of fish, which, when it was filled, they drew it upon the shore and, having sat down, collected the good into vessels, and the bad they cast out. So it will be at the consummation of the age. The angels will go out and will separate the evil from the midst of the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and the gnashing of the teeth. There are some translation edits in my bulletin version, and I know it doesn't read as clearly as your English translation. That's because I'm trying to draw attention to what the text is actually saying, because there are ways in which the author wrote this that help us to interpret it. That's why we're doing it this way. Let's, again, for context, consider this. The kingdom itself is the dragnet, and the dragnet was something that fishermen in those days would use in order to obtain the most amount of fish in the least amount of time. There were floats on the top of the net, there were weights on the bottom of the net, and you would allow this net to just roll out behind your boat, and you would essentially tow it along, and it would gobble up whatever was in the water. I mean, it would just take into its net everything. What Matthew is trying to do for us here is say that Jesus is describing the kingdom as a net that has gathered up everything. That's a very important concept. Just allow yourself to think about this for a minute. If your thought about the kingdom of heaven is an exclusively Christian inhabited context, then it's going to be hard to understand what this parable means. Evidently, what he is saying is that the kingdom is a much bigger and broader kingdom than maybe we're giving it credit for right now, and it is gathering up literally everybody. And the reason why I think that's a better interpretation at the moment to understand this is that when we go to the field illustration earlier about the weeds and the wheat, the whole field was the world. The world had both wheat and weeds. This net has both good and bad fish in it. So here, the kingdom of the heavens, this isn't obviously talking about specifically the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal state where only believers dwell. This has to be a picture of this inaugurated kingdom that Jesus has when he arrives on the scene as the Messiah, and he says, it has come. It has come. Now, it also will come in the future, but for right now, as he said to John the Baptist, look around, look what's happening. It's being fulfilled. It's happening now. It's into that idea of the kingdom that this net gathers together literally just every kind, it says, but the context we understand is every kind of fish or sea creature. And then when it is full, it is drawn up on shore. Think about this for a second. When it's full. If we understand this to be happening right now, it's not full yet. In the sense that one day when Christ returns, that is when that full net is going to be sorted. At the moment, there is still a gathering together. It is still being drawn. It is still collecting in the fish. Remember, last week we said, by the grace of God, we are all born as weeds, but if he sees fit, he can convert us to wheat. Likewise, we are all bad fish, okay? We're all bad fish. We're all the stuff that would be thrown back into the sea. We're not treasure. We're the trash. We're the trash that gets thrown out until, by God's grace, he converts us and he makes us into new creatures. Amen? So, remember that. The reason why we continually and persistently pray that God would do the work only he can do in the hearts and lives of people who have not yet put their faith in Christ is because we believe he is in the business of converting weeds into wheat and bad fish into good fish. And if you're here today and you have not put your faith in Christ, if you have not understood the treasure of the gospel, then may I remind you that if you are looking for redemption and forgiveness and the ultimate joy, there's only one place to find it, and that is in the settled conviction of what Christ did. His work on our behalf on the cross to pay the sin debt that we owed, and his righteous life that gives us the good works and the obedience to the law that we need in order to be allowed into the presence of God. You see, his law is perfect, and if we fail in any point, we have violated the whole thing, and he will not allow anyone to be in his presence who has not kept his law perfectly. And that should remind us of the hopeless state we're in. But he sent one to do what the first one failed to do, a second Adam, to come and fulfill that law perfectly and then give that to us as his righteousness and pay the penalty that we deserve for our failure. That is the good news. That's what makes it good news. It would be good news if I just said to you, well, here are all the things you need to do to make yourself righteous in the eyes of God. Work harder. Now, you might say, I'm not searching after God at all. I'm just here because I have to be here. I'm here because my parents bring me here. I'm here because my mother wanted me to do that, and it's Mother's Day. Well, you know what? Paul wasn't looking for it either. His name was Saul back when he was a Pharisee, and he was going from town to town, imprisoning Christians on trumped-up charges, handing them over to the civil authorities, accusing them of crimes, that would get them beaten in their synagogues, and sometimes accusing them of crimes that would get them sent to the magistrate and under the authority of the Roman Empire, crucified. Paul wasn't looking for anything. He wasn't a seeker. He thought he'd already found it. Paul had the treasure in his mind. Paul was not looking for anything, and yet God invaded his personal space in a dramatic way and radically saved him on that road and transformed him. And he went on from there to go and preach that gospel for the rest of his life, giving up everything in order that he might preach Christ, knowing Christ and Christ crucified only until the day that his head was separated from his body. So, this is intensely relevant for us today. Whether you are a Christian or you are not, this speaks to you. We are all in that net. And so, notice what it says, that at the end, having sat down, this means it's over, they collected the good. This is a Greek word that means something that has the appearance of good. It can be judged as good, not intrinsically good, not perfectly good, but good in the sense that, yes, I know what this fish is. This is a useful fish. This is what I've come looking for. And they collected the good into vessels, and the bad they cast out. It doesn't say where they were cast. It doesn't say they were thrown out onto the shore. It doesn't say that they were thrown into a field. Maybe they were thrown back into the water. The point is that they were not retained. They weren't kept. They were thrown out of it. And notice what he says. The angels will do this at the consummation. I gave you some cross references there because this word consummation, this end of the age, this is something that Matthew will be talking about quite a bit. So here in chapter 13, also chapter 24, chapter 28, Hebrews 9 references this. This is the end. And at the end of that age, it is the angels once again who go and separate the evil from the midst of the righteous. What a fascinating concept here. Again, it's the angels. Remember, the angels were also the reapers. The angels are the ones separating the fish. The angels were the ones in Revelation that are cutting down the grapes and putting them in the wine press. It's the angels. It's the messengers of God. And all these different metaphors and illustrations for saying the same thing. They're the ones who are going to make that great separation, and there's only one of two places. There's only one of two destinies. And they get involved again, and they are separating out these fish. And the ones that are kept into a vessel, a container. The others are thrown away. But notice how it's described. It is described as pulling the evil ones out from the midst of the righteous. Remember the dragnet idea? Everybody gets pulled into that judgment. That great net is circling us right now. That great net is moving moment by moment towards judgment. There's no way out of that net. If you are an unbeliever today, you are in the net. You are caught. You are moment by moment being drawn closer and closer to the shore. And one day, that net is going to close, and there will be a great reckoning, and you will be in one of two eternal locations. Christ forever in glory, or in a state of eternal punishment. That's it. And I need to just impress that upon you. This isn't optional. You can't not find yourself in the story. One of my favorite movies when I was a kid was The Neverending Story. Put up your hand if you've seen that movie. It's disappointing. Try this again next week. Expecting significant improvement. Well, this illustration won't make any sense then for most of you, so we'll move on. Well, okay, there's a part in the movie, I'll just give you this, where the main character realizes he's not reading a story, he's in the story. And if there's anything that I would convey to you today is that you need to read Scripture, not as if you're reading a story, but you're in it. This parable is coming to you not as some illustration from 2,000 years ago by an itinerant rabbi to a bunch of other people. It's you. You're in it. And that separation is coming. That consummation is coming. That day of judgment is coming. And notice what will happen. Those that are purged out from among the ones that will be brought into their eternal rest and joy are thrown into the furnace of fire. The ones that are determined to be the trash, and I hate to use that word in a way to sound demeaning. I don't mean it that way, but in terms of what is refuse, what is not usable, what is literally to be burned. They weren't good for any other purpose. It's not like they were looking for a special kind of fish and all the others just went to the market. No, I mean, this is saying there is of no redeeming value at all. They are subject only to the flames of the furnace. And it is there that there will be weeping, a word used in the Bible for a wailing, a mourning, an uncontrollable sobbing sadness, the concept of grief and loss, being robbed of something that is precious to you. That's the weeping here. And then there will also be, in the original, the gnashing of the teeth. And this is a word that is used in the original language to convey an idea of something in particular. It's not just everyday gnashing of teeth. And gnashing of teeth is not grinding of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is a metaphor that was used in the first century to describe somebody who is so angry that their teeth are clenched and it's almost like they're growling at you. They are filled with rage. And the picture here is of somebody weeping, absolutely overwhelmed by the sense of loss, and then in anger, raging against the God who is doing this. Shaking their proverbial fist at God. If you read the book of Revelation, you will see that as judgment increases, so does the hatred of the unbelievers against God. They don't call out for mercy. They curse him. These are the ones that are in the furnace of fire. Once again, we get to the last part, the true disciple. The kingdom is also like a true disciple. This is a fourth parable. This is another example. It is like treasure. It is like a merchant. It is like a dragnet. It is like a man. That's the connection. The kingdom is like a man who is able to explain how the old and the new covenant fit together. That's why we started with that at the beginning. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who can show you the old and new treasure, who can draw the connection, who can make the parallel, who can show you through the lens of this new covenant teaching what that old covenant was pointing toward. It is not like a man who says, well, I like the new stuff better, and so we're just going to ignore all the old stuff. True gospel preaching is not limited to the New Testament. True gospel preaching must be the whole counsel of God, understanding where all of it came from and fits together. And this is what Jesus wants the disciples to understand. Remember, Matthew is writing this several years after the ascension. He's thinking back on the event. And this is what he realizes Jesus was communicating to them. Did they really understand it? Maybe a little. I said earlier they lied to him. I don't know. Maybe they didn't lie knowingly, but they certainly had an elevated sense of their own wisdom. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, they're saying Jesus will go to the end for you. You know, we'll die for you. And he just sort of shakes his head and moves on. Likewise here. Do you understand? Oh yeah, we understand. Yeah, well, we'll see. Because this ministry is going to continue on. There's going to become more and more examples of people hearing Jesus' difficult words and rejecting him. And these disciples are having to right now consider the cost of continuing to follow. As we close, I'd like to offer you another perspective. And that is that you can look at these parables and see how Christ is the hero of this story. How Christ is the treasure. Christ is the one that you receive when you take the gospel, when you believe the good news. Christ is the merchant. He is the one willing to give up everything, as Philippians tells us, to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to, but to empty himself and to take on flesh in order that he might pursue, as a merchant would, something that has great value, not because of its intrinsic value, but because of the value placed upon it. We sang the song earlier today, "My Worth Is Not in What I Own." And within that song, there's a line, a paradox, about these two things I know, my worth and my unworthiness. I have to hold that in my mind, that paradox. Jesus Christ didn't come because I am so special and valuable and wonderful and he just had to have me, you know? I'm the pearl. No. But I also have to reckon with the fact that because of the love he set upon me, I am to him of infinite value. Willing to then lose everything to make it possible to obtain us. Christ is the dragnet. He is the one who is proclaiming the kingdom. He is the one who is pulling all things ultimately to the consummation in himself, because we know that it is his role in the end to judge the living and the dead. It is the wrath of the Lamb that everyone is hiding from in Revelation. He is the ultimate one who, by the agency of angels, will sort out who is in his ultimate eternal kingdom and who will experience eternal judgment. He is the man who, for his entire ministry, pulled out the new truth about himself and the old truth that pointed to him and fit them together so that everybody could see what it meant. He's the ultimate example of that. On the road to Emmaus, explained to those two heartbroken disciples everything that pointed to him, so that by the time he went away, their hearts were burning inside them with joy over what he had shared. The implications are pretty simple. There's four of them there. If you own the field, you own the treasure. Now, the field is what the person secures with their assets that they've sold. And with that comes this beautiful treasure, the treasure that is ultimately Christ, the treasure that is the gospel. Secondly, great risk brings great reward. The value of those pearls came from the fact that they were rare and very hard to obtain. How much more so, beloved, is the gospel of value to us, given that it is not only rare, but it is absolutely exclusive. It is not only hard to obtain, but impossible to attain. Because we are lawbreakers by nature. But because of the impossibly great sacrifice made on our behalf, we can become the righteousness of God. There is a difference between being caught and being kept. Being swept up in this very kingdom program, being brought along in redemptive history, being carried in that net ultimately to the place of separation is unavoidable. But just because you know and have heard the good news doesn't mean that at the end, when the separation occurs, that you'll be kept. It is a matter that you must deal with in your own heart. You've got to believe. You've got to exercise that faith. Our prayer is always that as you hear this good news proclaimed, God will be merciful to give you the faith to believe, and that you will exercise that faith and then live in joyful obedience. And then finally, disciples of the kingdom display the riches of the old and the new covenant. Faithful stewards, faithful masters of the home, faithful scribes of the scriptures are bringing out all the time the way in which that old covenant text looked forward to the Messiah, and how the new covenant scriptures illuminate our understanding and help us to see that from Genesis to Revelation, there has been one plan of redemptive history for one people of God through one glorious gospel to one amazing consummation when all of his children are gathered around his throne, living in resurrected bodies in the new perfect world in the new Jerusalem, enjoying his presence with them forever. Amen? What a wonderful thing to look forward to. Our Father, we thank you for this word. And as challenging as it is, as confusing as it can be, we receive it. We love it. We ask for your help to even better understand it. I know that in the gathering of this size, there are likely several who have not yet truly received the good news of the gospel. And so I would ask that for your own glory, today would be the day of salvation. And for everybody else, they would remember that there will come a day when there is a reckoning, but that we don't look forward to that day with dread, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are kept until that great final day, blameless, so that when we stand before you, it will be with great joy. I pray that would be the case for everyone here today. In your name, amen.